Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not, or, as we should read it, he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word by the signs that follow. Amen. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now in our earlier studies this week, we have confined ourselves to the New Testament interpretation and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as found very largely in the writings of the apostolic circle. But there comes, of course, in all our thinking, moments when we reach forward into the present day and we gather up the lessons of the centuries and we apply apostolic truth to our hearts. Now tonight I want you to consider for a moment the way in which in the writings, subsequent to the writings of the New Testament, right through the long years of 2,000 years of Christian history, there has been a very great deal of literature concerning the doctrine of the Spirit. Different periods in Christian history have seen different emphases in regard to this literature. For example, in the days of the early church, writings concerning the Holy Spirit very largely covered the matter of the deity and of the personality of the Spirit. In the early Middle Ages, the emphasis was changed, and the writers tended very generally to write of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and of the procession of the Spirit as proceeding eternally from the Father. In the days after the Reformation, when personal religion became a chief consideration, the emphasis changed again, and men began to think more particularly of the work of the Holy Spirit in renewing and in sanctifying spiritual life. And in all of these you will find godly men arriving at truth, sometimes missing the truth, sometimes grasping a little bit, sometimes unintentionally distorting a little bit of the truth, but all of them men marked by great sincerity. That is, of course, apart from the classic heretics, and we're not concerned with them tonight. And these men have left behind them a very rich and long literature that touches the doctrine of the Spirit of God in the history of the Christian Church. And as you survey that history, you will find that there have been many movements connected with spiritual revival, when the Holy Spirit has released his power, when he has been seen in outward demonstration. And those things, each one of them, marked by a different emphasis and maybe different expressions of the power of the Spirit, yet they have also, in some cases, been very evidently the work of God. In some cases, they have, however, been distortions of the work of God. Think, for example, of the great medieval church. And the doctrine of the Church of Rome, the doctrine that demanded that the Spirit was resident within the Church, and the Church was a teaching Church. And being a teaching Church, the Church spoke with a voice of infallibility. And no man had got any right to question the authority or the decision of Holy Church. And so that held Europe in its spell for well nigh 1,000 years. But then you'll remember that later still you will find other movements
For example, the famous movement connected with George Fox, the Society of Friends, known to us as the Quakers, large groups of godly people who labored for God and who were marked by a new sense of the imminence of the Holy Spirit, of his presence amongst them in their gatherings, and a new sense of reliance upon the Spirit as they looked to him for immediate guidance without any person taking professional charge of them. Or later still, you will remember the days of the evangelical revival, and in the days of John and of Charles Wesley, with their preaching of the Word of God, there came not only a flaming gospel that saved England from a revolution, but there came also teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. And though some of us may believe that here and there John Wesley may have gone a little bit too far in his teaching, there can be no question of the blessing that God brought to our country away in the old country as a result of the preaching and of the devoted ministry of John Wesley. You will remember Edward Irving stirred the heart of the city of London as he claimed that the early apostolic gifts were to be in existence today. And Irving preached and gathered large congregations to his church in Regent Square. Something, however, seemed to go wrong with the movement. Irving himself died as a young man. In endeavoring to uphold truth, he fell into error concerning the person of our Lord. And yet there could be no question concerning the utter devotion of Edward Irving to these doctrines and to the Lord, whom he believed had given him the doctrines. You will remember the revival associated with those Christians who have been sometimes known to history as the Brethren movement, and the way in which that movement brought also to light the fact of the present existence of the gifts of the Spirit. And they declared that the Spirit of God was present amongst God's people, and therefore it was possible for the Spirit's gifts to be seen in continual operation amongst the congregations of God's children. Or again, in the middle of the 19th century, there were the writings that were published under the title of Essays and Reviews, some of the early notes of modernistic and of higher critical teaching, in which men asked the question as to whether it was to be the voice of Holy Scripture or the voice of God in the heart and conscience of man. In other words, was I to follow a written authority, or was I to follow a sort of inner light? And then as you think of these different movements, each one with its own emphasis, remember the tremendous outbursts of God's Holy Spirit theme. For example, in the year 1859, in the Ulster Revival, a revival the effects of which are still being felt in the world nearly 100 years after it took place. Or later still, in the year 1904, the great outpouring of blessing in the Welsh Revival, I have been privileged to meet large numbers of people who were converted to God in the Welsh Revival. Men and women whose lives are consecrated to our Lord Jesus Christ, and who never look back from the day when the Lord saved them and sent to them the tremendous gift of his Holy Spirit. Now, all of these spiritual religious movements, some of them, as in the case of Romanism, we believe went very much too far. There might have been a germ of truth, as there is a germ of truth, in much Roman teaching. But the trouble is what has been developed, and thus has reached beyond the bounds of that which develops Scripture, but which ultimately reaches the point of the contradiction of Scripture. A peril we've always got to beware of in interpreting the Bible through the coloured glasses of our preconceived notions. Now, these movements, then, all lead us up to consider movements which are more contemporary with our own day. Movements which have associated with them certain demands and certain claims. And our task, while not a task that we would willingly seek, our task in the study of this duration and of this importance in an important city like Sydney, I believe would not be complete were we not to face the challenge of seeing exactly what Scripture teaches. And by not testing the Bible by our practices, but rather testing our practices by the Bible. For the other is to put the cart before the horse. And so many Christians, they have pleasant feelings, emotional experiences, and they interpret the Bible by their emotions, instead of interpreting their emotions by the Bible. Now, there are many claims made in modern movements as to the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And there are three particular things that I wish to speak about. But before I speak about these things, let me say that underlying the claims of these modern movements, there is a perfectly genuine and a godly desire for the highest that God has got for men. I have been privileged in working amongst certain missionary candidates in the city of London, and in speaking to them and having contact with them from time to time, to meet a very large number of young men and young women whose love for our Lord Jesus Christ is beyond question, whose devotion to Christ is utter and complete. They, in some cases, would hold the doctrine from which I very strongly to meet a very large number of young men and young women whose love for our Lord Jesus Christ is beyond question, whose devotion to Christ is utter and complete. They, in some cases, would hold the doctrine from which I very strongly differ. But that doesn't in the least prevent my love for them, my admiration for their devotion for Christ, and my desire that I and others might follow their steps insofar as they follow our Lord himself. Now, in the matters that I shall speak about tonight, I am not speaking of things which are merely matters of hearsay to me. I am going to speak of things that I know, of things that I have witnessed, of personalities, maybe, that I have been in contact with. And in no case that I can recollect at the moment will I make reference to things which are merely hypothetical. I will refer to things which are personally known to me. When we come, therefore, to the matter of modern movements concerning the Spirit of God, we find that there are right desires and there are altogether worthy motives, but sometimes there is a misuse of Scripture, however unintentional it may be. And further, there is not only a misuse of Scripture, but there is a missing of the way in consequence. And the danger always is that Christian people may lose that which is of the greatest value to them in gaining something which is of lesser value. The good can be the enemy of the better. The better can be the enemy of the best. And the Christian should seek for the best. Now, the three things of which I wish to speak then are these. First of all, the teaching of certain groups of Christians concerning a baptism of the Holy Spirit which comes subsequently to conversion. Secondly, a thing which is usually associated with it, and that is the gift of tongues. And thirdly, a thing which almost always is linked with that, and that is the gift of healing. Now, these three things we are to consider quite soberly and dispassionately in the spirit of those who are examining evidence. We are not men who are passing a verdict at the moment. We are men who are sitting in the jury box. We are listening to the case. And as far as we can, we should endeavor to be judicial in all such matters, examining evidence, sifting the data, and arriving at our conclusions, not being governed by bias or by any sort of prejudgment. You see, we can overstate a case. There is no good done in overstating a case. I've heard people on both sides of this matter overstating their case, and I never believe that good will be done by that. We must keep strictly to the truth of God and state our case according to our level of understanding it and the level of what we apprehend of the teaching of Holy Scripture concerning it. Very well, then, we come to the first thing, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some Christians who teach that it is necessary to receive the baptism of the Spirit of God, and that comes and brings us, as initiated, into a higher realm of spiritual blessing. We stand on a higher platform, so to speak. I remember my wife was walking home after being on a bus a short distance from going to a meeting one Lord's Day morning. A lady joined her, and they got talking together, and the lady said to her, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit?" My wife, rather nonplussed for the moment by the lady's sudden turn on her, said a little bit timidly, "Yes." "Oh well," she said, "we are higher than that." And all the way up the steep hill on the top of which our house was, this lady was pouring into my wife's ear the experience of what she meant by being higher than that. Now, my wife was not impressed. Neither would I have been impressed, because I heard about it, and not more than half an hour or so, or an hour or so later. It seemed to me that here was somebody who claimed and who spoke as though she stood on a superior platform,
above a large number of other Christians. Now we raise the question, does the Bible ever teach that Christians must have a baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to their conversion? My answer to that is quite categorically in the negative. No. In the various references to baptism in the New Testament, there is only one reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. That reference, that is in the epistles of God. That reference is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now it is the epistles which give us the norm and the standard of Christian doctrine. And while in the ministry of John the Baptist, and the later ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of the Father is spoken of by the Saviour, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was going to come, only once in the epistle is that baptism referred to, and then it is referred to retrospectively. That is, the Gospels look forward to this baptism. The one reference to the epistle does not look forward to it, it looks backward to it. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. Now that is not by accident. There is no reference in the epistle for Christians to pray for a baptism of the Holy Ghost. There is no suggestion that that is to be a part of normal experience subsequent to your conversion. The whole weight of the evidence lies rather in this direction. The baptism is being looked forward to in the Gospel and right up to the first chapter of the book of the Acts. But after that, that baptism is not looked forward to. The epistles which give us our Christian doctrine look back. And they tell us of this baptism having come, and of Christians being incorporated into the blessing of the baptism of the Spirit. I affirm that the baptism of the Spirit is one historic event. It took place at Pentecost. And obviously the second chapter of the Acts is just as much a historic event as is Matthew 27, or Matthew 26, or Matthew chapter 1. The birth of Christ is a never-to-be-repeated event. Gethsemane will never be repeated. The cross is a historic event that took place and is now past. The rising of our Lord from the dead is a historic event upon which we build most valuable truth. The coming of the Holy Spirit of God is a historic event, never to be repeated, for the simple reason that there isn't the slightest necessity for it to be repeated. The Spirit came once and for all at Pentecost, and that cannot be too strongly emphasized. Now I have been reading recently, to refresh my mind on this matter, certain literature on this subject. The literature I have read has been practically entirely confined to writings that emanate from one or other of these various movements. I have endeavored to read the literature as fairly as I am capable of. I have endeavored to examine their statements and to admit where any statement is made as true, and to set aside where I believe any statement is untrue. And in so doing, I have seen again and again an indiscriminate reference to the words of the Gospel concerning the Holy Spirit of God and other things which would draw those things which are past and gone forward and make them to be a necessary part of Christian experience, without which you cannot have full spiritual blessing. And I believe most profoundly that those who so interpret the Bible are making a tremendous mistake. Now then, we are told by some we must pray for the Holy Spirit. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Those words are found in Luke chapter 11 and in verse 13. Now there, those words are brought before us. We are told that here is indisputable evidence that the Christian must pray for the baptism of the Spirit. But firstly, please observe, the words are spoken before the cross, in the same period in which our Lord could tell his disciples, "Tarry ye until ye be clothed." But they were clothed. There came a day when there was no need to tarry. The Spirit of God came, and he came in that unrepeatable event of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now we must then face this matter, and we must face it squarely. Now consider this. The Spirit came upon a company. We have no record of the baptism of the Spirit upon individuals as such. The Spirit, and the baptism of the Spirit, rather, has to do with the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 makes that perfectly clear, rather than with personal water. Now, I know that ultimately it will affect personal water, but that's not my point. The point is that the context of the reference in 1 Corinthians 12 is entirely to do with the coming into existence of Christ's mystical body, when all those who are linked with the living Christ become therefore linked one to the other by the power of that same Holy Spirit. Now, associated with this teaching, there have been certain forms of perfectionist teaching. Christian people have claimed that they have reached the degree of sinless perfection. They claim that they can get past a certain stage, and indeed I have met and I have talked with persons who claim to say that they haven't sinned for a year, or they haven't sinned for 6 months, or things like that. Now, that sort of teaching is a very unhealthy teaching. The results are unhealthy. When you find the results in a life failing to produce a full law of Christianity, then there is something lacking of the full blood of the Christian gospel in the doctrine concerned. Now, the persons I have spoken with on those matters, and have spoken with me along those lines, are practically to an end. People who are very evidently occupied with their own life. They're very conscious of their own goodness. They bear a certain tendency to self-righteousness. And almost always, they've got the most irritating habit of talking down to you. Now, nobody likes to be talked down to. I don't like it any more than you like it. For a man who adopts a lofty air and to talk down to you, and all the time to be claiming a superior spiritual experience, is a curious contradiction. It's the paradox that ought never to exist. For where there is the deepest spiritual experience, you will find a person is most self-effacing. And they will not be lofty, and they will not be talking down to us. They'll be standing with us and trying to help us, it's true. But that, of course, is an entirely different thing. Now, when you come to the epistle, you find that there is no verse to suggest that the Spirit of God is received subsequent to conversion. And yet, in a book that I was handling not 3 days ago, I find the authorized version of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 quoted as evidence that there is a gap between a man's conversion and receiving the Spirit. But any tyro ought to know that we should read those words with the revised version, in whom, having believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is to say, one thing takes place and then another thing takes place. There's no question there of a long gap. There's no question of any gap at all. It's like anything seen. He and she fall away. So the person believes. And immediately, having believed, is sealed. And the seal of God comes, sealing the whole of that transaction. Now, we find also in the 19th chapter of the book of the Acts, one of the happy hunting grounds of people who teach this doctrine. They declare that the 12 men in the city of Ephesus, who received the Spirit of God after Paul arrived, give you plain evidence that a person has to be baptized with the Spirit subsequent to their conversion. Now, when you read the first 6 verses of Acts 19, you find how wide of the mark that interpretation is. The fact of the matter is that those 12 men were not Christians at all. Let me repeat that. Those 12 men were not Christians at all. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Says Paul. And here I follow the revised version. Did he receive the Holy Ghost when he believed? Why, they say, we have not so much as heard that the Holy Ghost be given. That is, these men were entirely ignorant of the facts of Calvary, of the empty tomb, and the Pentecost. They were like men looking forward to the death of Christ, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They were disciples of John the Baptist. They were disciples of Apollos, who a little time before, and a follower of the teaching of John, had been to Ephesus, had quite obviously made these disciples with his doctrine, and had passed on his way. Now they were genuine men.
Because immediately they heard the full truth of the gospel, they believed it. And having believed it, they received the Spirit. When they became Christians, the Spirit of God came upon them. Until they became Christians, of course they didn't have the Spirit of God. They knew nothing at all about Pentecost, or about the great events that preceded Pentecost. There is no possible authority there to demand that a Christian has to receive the Spirit after conversion. But you do find there that support for the truth that a person who may have been baptized and yet has never received the Holy Spirit will not find that water baptism alone will give them the Spirit, but it will not be until they reach personal faith in Jesus Christ, whatever took place religiously or ecclesiastically before. It will not be till the moment of personal faith in Jesus Christ that they receive the Spirit of God. Now again, we are told sometimes from the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1, where Paul speaks of visiting those Christians again that they might have a second benefit, we are told that that is the second blessing. But of course, it's no question of an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Paul has been to Corinth, and he wants to go again. The first visit of Paul was the first great benefit they had, the arrival of the apostles. Paul's next visit would be the second great benefit they had, spending time in the presence of that man of God. If Paul had gone six times, they would have had six benefits. There was no question of the receiving of the Spirit.
The whole point there is the benefit of having an apostle like Paul amongst you, rejoicing in his fellowship and receiving the enrichment of his instruction.
So then we see, at least I hope we see, that Holy Scripture nowhere, not in a single verse, not by an iota of evidence, suggests that a person who is truly born of God has to wait some time for the coming of the Spirit. And the Christian people must seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion. I have known persons, I know of a man, who went up Mount Gidor during a convention some years ago in the north of England. A good man and attending an excellent convention. But a man who spent the night praying for the baptism of the Spirit. He came down in the morning disappointed, a little bit disillusioned, and in danger of swinging right away because of a severe reaction after a time of ceasing. Now, nearly 20 years ago, I was doing some work amongst London University students. I was in close touch with a group of medical students. They were all of them Christian men, and they were all of them first-class men. They were as keen as mustard for the things of God. They loved our Lord. Nearly all of them were destined to be medical missionaries. I had an intimate and a close and a prolonged contact with them. Now, a number of those men went away to a place, one after the other, where they heard extreme teaching concerning the second blessing. Those men came back, putting us all in our proper place, telling us all where we got off, and one of the men, who, because I combated the doctrine and endeavored to help these men to see daylight, one of the men, I remember, sat and looked straight at me, and he called me something unpleasant. Now, he was claiming to have had a higher spiritual experience. But he called me, if I may repeat it, because you'll never know who he was, he called me a snake.
Now, I may not look very pleasant, but I hope I don't quite look like a snake. Now, I will tell you this, that man apologized heartily. And I was very grateful to God that he did. But I wouldn't want to carry those thoughts of that man without remembering what he did to attempt to atone for it. But it was right in the midst of his claim for a higher spiritual blessing that he spoke to me along those lines. Now, ultimately, that particular man recovered his balance. Today, he's an excellent missionary doctor, doing work in a very well-known denominational missionary society. Now, the rest of the men, they were rather different. Some of them, they came back longing to have an ecstatic sort of experience. I found this, that after a short time, three of those men and three of the best of them, they had a very violent reaction.
position on the staff of the London Hospital. Two others are occupied in similar work, brilliant men they are, but they're lost for the mission field. But worse than that, they're lost for Christian testimony. They've gone right out into the world. You see, God never intends people to live in a state of electric tension. He never intends you to be living so that you're going on and on and on, almost, in an electric atmosphere, because if you do that long enough, I tell you, something will go snap, and you're going to have an unpleasant reaction that will, at best, will have sad results, and at worst, may have unsavory results. And I have known cases, not a few, and every case I have mentioned here is known personally to me. And I know of other cases, in addition to the cases in which I was in close touch, there were other cases on the fringes of that same circle. Only I don't refer to those men because I didn't personally know them. I simply speak of the men whom I personally knew. Now, it's all very sad when you find people are living in a way that God never intended them to live. The intention of God is for the Christian to have an inner serenity. The peace of God is not living in a state of perpetual emotional excitement inside of you until you feel all boils up inside. That's not God's will for his people. God's will for his people is something entirely different. That there may be serenity and peace and the joy of Christ in their souls. As Paul says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I believe, therefore, that you've got to be very careful of the claims that are made in some quarters. A certain gentleman wrote a number of books, and these books were published and had a certain circulation in London. I remember the council of the Crusaders Union in London. They called this man to have an interview with them one day, and they told him why they were not free to recommend his books to Crusader classes. They said, the fact is this, that if our young people read those books, they will get an entirely distorted conception of the Christian life. They'll think that the Christian life is to be a sort of glamorous affair, a series of high-speed miracles. Whereas they said, we know things to be different from that. The way you put things in your books will give a wrong impression. And therefore, we have to tell you that we cannot recommend your books to our classes. Now, that was a necessary caution at that time, because those books might quite easily have given uneasy stirrings and wrong ambitions and desires to young, impressionable people, even in their earnest desire to know the will of God. I have done this, and I believe that my position is quite unchallengeable. I affirm that Scripture declares categorically and consistently that the Spirit of God came in the one historic baptism at Pentecost. And as a result of that baptism, when I am converted, I receive the Spirit and am incorporated into the body of Christ. There may be many times when I am filled with the Spirit for special service. But there was only one historic baptism, and that is never to be repeated. And there is no need for a Christian to pray in an agony of prayer, as some do, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but to remember that in the coming of Christ came the Holy Spirit. And in that initial experience came the seeds of everything that may afterwards develop, as we allow them to develop, of course, in our personal spiritual life.